1, chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here and looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So Jesus is taken up before their very eyes, Luke says. He was taken up into heaven. And we call this the Ascension. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, also known as the Feast of the Ascension. It marks the day, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, when he ascended bodily into heaven. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, among some others, have observed this day in the church calendar for centuries. Sadly, most evangelical and Pentecostal churches seldom mentioned it. And I admit I was guilty of that until several years ago, when the Lord impressed on me the significance of Jesus' ascension. And since that time, I've tried to make sure that we marked this important day in the church calendar. The ascension of Jesus plays a vital role in the ability of the church to live in expectation. And that's what our series is about, living in expectation, talking about the Acts 1 church. And this is one of those sermons I'm willing to repeat year after year, to keep this essential truth before us. The ascension is part of the doctrine of the New Testament. It's part of the Apostles' Creed, at the core of our Christian belief. The creed says he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's part of our Christology. It's part of our understanding of the nature of Jesus. So does it matter? I mean, what difference does it make? He died and rose again. Isn't that the important part? Well, absolutely, that's the important part. But is his ascending to heaven, is that important? Yes, it is. And the fact that he ascended bodily to heaven, yeah, that's important too. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, absolutely, that's important. The Bible indicates it makes a world of difference, and that's what I want to focus on today, is that difference that it makes, and help us understand that. So to start with, let's go back to a psalm, and we've talked about this before, but it's ascension time, so we're going to talk about it again. Do you remember, excuse me, do you remember which Old Testament verse is most often quoted in the New Testament? Anybody remember which verse it's most often? You know? Good. That's the one. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Some scholars, somewhere, a source that I read, says it's quoted or referenced 23 times in the New Testament. That verse, that one right there on the wall, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," is the most referenced Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Does that seem kind of odd to you? It seemed like there would be a better verse than that. Why? What's the deal? That seems a little... So why did the New Testament writers keep coming back to this verse in reference to Jesus? They wanted to drive home this essential fact about Jesus, that not only had he bodily been resurrected from the dead and bodily ascended to heaven, but he had been exalted and seated at God's right hand. He ascended to heaven, that is, he went up, he was taken up into heaven, and he ascended to the throne where he now rules and reigns as King and Lord of all. When a prince or a princess, if Queen Elizabeth should ever take a notion to die, I'm not hastening the day, but right, we're celebrating 70 years, right? And so, but when that happens, I guess Charles right, will be the guy if he is still alive. And we'll say about Charles, he ascended to the throne. When she dies, Charles will ascend to the throne. He's not flying anywhere. He's not going up in a cloud, but he's going to be elevated. He's going to ascend to the throne as the king of England. And so Jesus not only ascended, he not only went up to heaven, but he ascended to the throne, to the rightful place of authority as King of Kings. His earthly ministry was completed, and now his heavenly ministry as the one who rules and reigns had begun. So Psalm 110 verse 1 was understood by the Jews of Jesus' time as a reference to the Messiah. When you pray, you can pray that I get rid of whatever this crud is that keeps me coughing for 3 weeks. So it's not COVID, but it's Oklahoma that apparently I'm allergic to. So 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter stands up with the other disciples on the day of Pentecost and preaches to the crowd. And Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear, because they had gathered in response to the 120 who were speaking in tongues and praising God in languages they understood. And then here comes our Psalm 110. Peter says, for David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. So Peter quotes Psalm 110. He wants the people of Jerusalem and us to know that Jesus is the one to whom David was referring in the psalm. Jesus is the one to whom the Father was speaking when he said, come sit at my right hand. And the New Testament writers then keep coming back to this theme, to this verse, because it meant Jesus now rules and reigns seated at the right hand of God. So I want you to get the significance of that image. The right hand is the highest place, the place of highest honor. So Paul writes, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. The highest place is at the right hand. But that's not all. It's not only the highest place, it's the resident place of power and authority. So throughout the scripture, God's right hand is synonymous with power and dominion and strength. So for instance, after God parted the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites, they sang, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. For all you left-handed people, my sincere apologies, but but from the scripture, the right hand was what it was all about. God delivered them from Exodus. They walked out with a strong right hand. They walked out plundering the enemies. The images of God's mighty strength revealed in his right hand. You who saved by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from the foes. As I was working on this, my mind went back about, I said, how old am I? Oh my goodness. Okay, so my mind went back about 55 years ago. I can remember being like a 12-year-old kid, and there's only going to be three of you that are going to have any references to what I'm talking about. But anyway, I can remember being like a 12-year-old kid and watching on Saturday afternoon championship wrestling. And Oklahoma had a wrestler. He was a, you know who I'm talking about, right? Danny Hodge. There's more than three of you that know Danny Hodge, right? David, you knew him, yeah. So Danny Hodge, and so I can remember they talked about him because he could take an egg. You know, if you have an egg a certain direction, you can't crush it. Danny Hodge could crush it. Put an apple in his hand, he could crush it. And they would say this thing about, don't let him get that right hand on your head. And so he'd squeeze their head until, you know, the blood would come out or the capsule would break or whatever it was. But anyway, Danny Hodge really was a wrestler. But it was always about the right hand. You got to watch out for the right hand going to get on you. And so as I was doing that, I, for whatever reason, I thought about good old Danny Hodge. The strength of the right hand. That was bad news for the bad guys, Skandar Akbar, whoever. But boy, that's, yeah, there's a lot of memories. You know, he used to work out at Blue Tea, Reed down there. Anyway, one hairy individual. Consider this, though. The right hand, we use the term right hand not only as strength, we refer to someone who's like a close assistant to a person. He's the president's right hand. He's the right hand man, right? Or she's his right hand. That person is not literally physically part of the president or whoever, the boss, but it's a metaphor that's indicating power is delegated to that person. They carry out the will of the president. They assist or whatever. And so they have the strength to carry out the wishes of someone. But Jesus is not just assisting the Father at his right hand. And this gets a little mystical, but in a way beyond what we can understand or articulate, Jesus is one with the Father. The creed says, the Nicene Creed says that he and the Father are of one substance, or the same substance or essence, very God of very God, light of very light of very light. Jesus is not only at the Father's right hand, but he is, in some sense, he is the Father's right hand. You understand? In union with him. And Jesus, the Father's right hand, saves and delivers those who take refuge in him and who look to him. So the psalmist declared, your arm is endued with power, your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. And Jesus is not only at the Father's right hand, but in that sense is the Father's right hand. He is endued with power, he is strong, his right hand is exalted. Jesus is ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father and as the right hand of the Father with all power and all authority and all dominion. And from that position, the good news is, he stands at our right hand to defend us and rescue us and save us. Psalm 109 says, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. Hallelujah. Are you getting that this morning? So Jesus, the right hand of the Father, is at the right hand of you and of me because I'm needy this morning, all right? That's just what, that's who I am, to save those, right? He's at the right hand of the needy one, and I'm about as needy a human being as you're going to find today. I start praying at first thing this morning, Lord, I need you to help me today and to help me with this message. I need you. And he stands beside us. He is our right hand. Somebody ought to say amen to that today, because not only what you face this week, but what you're going to face tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, you're going to need him, and to know that he's right here. He's my right hand. He's my right hand. All you got to do is turn to him. He's going to be there. Turn to him. He's right there. Turn to him. And he's going to be ready to help and to rescue you and deliver you from those who condemn you. So you can see why his ascension to heaven, which means his ascension to the Father's right hand, is so important. From that position, he rules and reigns and rescues, and he makes intercession for us. So at his incarnation, Jesus willingly laid aside what we call the prerogatives of heaven, all the glory and the omnipotence and omnipresence and all that, and he became a man. Paul said it this way in Philippians 2, that Christ Jesus made of himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in the incarnation, he's limited. Jesus can only be at one place at one time. And theologians have been discussing for 2,000 years about what he knew and how he knew it. Did he know everything the way he did when he was in heaven and he and the Father were one? Jesus said, it's not for you to know, or the Son of Man doesn't even know the hour, you know, in which he's going to come. So the Father seems to know some things. And again, he can only be present one place at one time. But at his ascension, the fullness of the glory of God, the fullness of fellowship and union with the Father was restored. And the Bible says, and this is what Sarah read this morning, that God's power raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So again, hear what the Bible says to us. Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He's not just above, he is far above them all. He didn't just inch something out to be the head, but he is far above them all. There's no comparison. There's no competition. There's no rival. There's no equal. There's no danger of him being dethroned. He can't be outsmarted or tricked or manipulated because he is far above waiting the sentence to be carried out on the last day. But God has already declared that every enemy will be under the feet of Jesus, that Jesus' foot will be on the neck of the devil and sickness and disease. Every enemy, every last trick of the devil, every last sin and addiction and disease, every last source of sorrow and pain, every tear and every heartache will finally and ultimately be under his feet. Their destruction and defeat has already been decreed and decided, and Jesus will rule and reign. Y'all look like you're not getting it this morning, but that's the victory that's ours through Jesus Christ. He's provided it all. And God declares Jesus to be Lord over all. That just about covers it, but if that's not enough for you, Ephesians 4 says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The Jews taught that there were seven heavens, but Jesus is higher than all seven. And Paul says that he fills the whole universe. With what? He fills the whole universe with himself, with his glory, with his might, with his power, with his beauty, with his wisdom.
On Calvary, he died and rose again
and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and from there he rules and reigns until the whole earth is filled with the fragrance of his victory over sin and Satan and the knowledge of his mercy and grace, until the whole universe is filled with his glory. That's the day that is coming. Excuse me. His ascension to heaven and to the right hand of the Father. Do you see why the early church made kind of a big deal about this ascension thing, and why we need to make a big deal out of it? Why is it so important? It means he rules and reigns. And you see why it mattered to the Acts 1 church and why it matters to us. It meant that whatever they faced it knowing that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. And everything I've told you in the last 20 minutes, they brought that to bear as they looked at the world they lived in. Everything that I just said about who he is and how he rules and reigns and what the ultimate victory and triumph is going to be and how his glory is going to fill the whole universe, they brought all that to bear when they looked at the situations they faced. They lived in the real world, in an occupied country. If they were in Israel, well, in any part of that world, they were, in some sense, it was occupied by the Roman forces. They lived in first century Roman Empire, and they lived as we live in the tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus now rules and reigns, but he doesn't rule and reign without opposition. Sin and sickness and violence and injustice and evil and death still hold sway in too many places, in too many lives, in too many situations. That's why I say the Acts 1 church lived in expectation. They were expecting not only the Lord's intervention in a daily kind of basis at some level, but there was something beyond that. They knew that whatever they faced, even if things didn't turn out the way they were praying or hoped for, there was an ultimate triumph and victory that was coming, because Jesus was going to rule and reign until the day when every last enemy would be under his feet. That's what the scripture said. That's what Psalm 110 says. And this is where we live, in expectation. We expect the Lord to help. We expect him to deliver. We expect him to heal. We expect him to intervene, because he rules and reigns at the Father's right hand. And we live in light of that kingdom. We are already a part of the future. All right? We're already a part of a future kingdom where all this is already settled, said, and done. God lives outside of time, and from his perspective, absolutely, what happened at Calvary has provided everything that we'll ever need. It's done. It's settled. But we're still living here bound in another time, in a sense. But he knows what the end is going to be. He's already written the last chapter of our story, and it's a story of victory. He begins at the end and works this way, and there's victory, and we rule and reign with him forever. Hallelujah. We expect it all. We live in light of that kingdom to which we now belong through faith and through our salvation and baptism. We live in expectation of the miraculous because Jesus holds the keys, and we know the Father ultimately has all the enemies under the feet of Jesus. But at the same time, we live knowing those enemies are still fighting and they're still rebelling and refusing to submit. Jesus is sovereign and he's king, but not every power and principality bows and submits to him yet. And Jesus is Lord of lords, but not every knee bows and not every tongue confesses that he is Lord yet. But his ascension to the throne, to the right hand of the Father, guarantees that it will happen in time. It causes us to live in expectation. It causes us to live in hope. It fills us with hope. It motivates us to trust and to have faith. We live in the now and the not yet of his kingdom. You say, why are you saying all this? I listened to an acquaintance of mine on Facebook, and he was talking about how the ascension provides this open portal, and so we shouldn't, you know, don't speak negative things because this is, he rules and he reigns, and his glory is coming to us. And I understand that, but we live in the now and the not yet. And it just so happened that this message about the ascension and about all this happens in the week that we see the events of Texas, in Uvalde, Texas, 19 children gunned down. You've seen it all week long on the news. And I got to tell you, when that came in, Tuesday, wasn't it? And we were all in the office, and Sarah came in my office and said, are you watching, have you heard the news? And I said, no, and I've got a little TV in my office, and I flipped it on, and everybody that was here, everybody in the office just came in, and we just stood there, sat there in silence and watched as they're reporting this. Started out with 12 or 14 reported dead, and then 19, and then two teachers. And it just, you know, the wind goes out of your sail. You said, well, you know, this is kind of bringing this sermon down because you had them up there. We were pretty well shouting, yeah. And life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? That we're shouting because of what we know. Everything I've told you this morning is the truth about who he is and about what he's accomplished and how his glory and his grace and his power fills the universe. But what I'm telling you about Texas is the truth as well. And when we watch the news and we see that, it sure looks like hell's in control around here, doesn't it? And it looks like Satan is winning and that hatred and evil seem to have the upper hand, but we're an Acts 1 church. And we live in a broken world, but we're part of a heavenly kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns. And because of that, we live in expectation of something else. And we have hope that fills us today. We know that Jesus ascended to the Father and is seated at his right hand, right? Paul said, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. And what does that mean? It means in spite of the brokenness and in spite of the loss and the violence and the evil and the death, we still live in hope and we live in expectation because a day is coming when Jesus will in fact right every wrong and justice will prevail and hatred and violence and death and evil and Satan himself will be swallowed up by Jesus and his victory. And and his grace. The verdict's been rendered, and Jesus reigns, and hell loses. And Jesus reigns, and though we live in a broken, fallen, messed up world, we live in expectation because redemption is coming, and all things will be made new. That's why we're an Acts 1 church. That's why we live in hope today. Somebody needs to hear this word this morning. There's another chapter of your story to be written. I said it a minute ago that there's more, that Jesus is the one. He has the final say, and I'll tell you, we can't imagine it today. And those grieving families in Texas can't imagine it today. I'm thankful to God that I can't imagine what they're experiencing right now. But there's another chapter to be written in their lives, in their families. That the one, you know, family that the husband of the teacher that died, and so now those children are left without a mom and a dad or whatever. It's just, it's mind-boggling what's happened. But I'm telling you, there's another chapter to be written for them, and another chapter of your story to be written, and Jesus is going to get the last word. He's going to have the final say about all this. John, in his vision in Revelation, heard a voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them." It's a now and not yet, because he dwells with us here. He's with us here. He lives with us here, but there's a not yet part to that. And they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. There's now and not yet. He's going to wipe the tears from their eyes. There's now and not yet. And in that day, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Nobody will walk into a classroom and kill little children. And he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Write it down, put it in stone, set it somewhere, and know that that's the truth and that's the way it's going to be. And the Acts 1 church was living in expectation that a day was coming when Jesus would make all things new, and when the old order of things would pass away. They were expecting a day when God himself would wipe the tears from their eyes. They knew there was another chapter to be written, and Jesus was going to have the final word. Not the devil, not somebody in a classroom with an automatic weapon, not the sin, not injustice, not sickness, not violence, not evil, not brokenness, not even death, but Jesus will have the final word. The Acts 1 church saw their leaders arrested. They saw disciples executed. They saw their brothers and sisters scattered through persecution. But through it all, they knew Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. They knew they could trust him even when all hell was coming against them. It's how they made it. And friends, I'm telling you, it's how the church in 2022 is going to make it, in spite of the brokenness and the evil and the wickedness and corruption and all the stuff going on in this world. We don't live in fear. Neither did that first century church. We don't run and hide, because we already live in a kingdom that is coming. We pray it in our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We pray and live in that daily expectation and in hope, because Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, far above it all. So we trust him. And I'll say it again to you, there's another chapter to your story that he's writing. He'll have the final word. You put your hope in him. You keep expecting, because he reigns. You can cast your cares upon him, because he's in control of this thing. You can put your trust, you can put your hand in his. He's greater than your problems. He's greater. He's bigger. His glory is going to fill all in all the whole universe. And so we can rest in him today. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Let's stand to our feet. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise and honor this morning. Lord, we declare it's who you are. And you rule and reign in victory and in power, and we bless your name today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know one that's greater. Greater than whatever you're facing. Greater than whatever that giant is. Greater than whatever that obstacle is. Greater than the size of that mountain ahead of you. Keep looking to Jesus. Remember, we said he's at the right hand of the needy. He's at the right hand of needy. You can look at the size of that mountain, of that obstacle, and then just look right there. He's there at your right hand. He's there at your right hand. I tell you what, if you need a miracle today, if you're needy and you need God's help, would you just slip out? I know it's kind of late, but would you just come? I want to pray with you this morning. I just feel like you're here. You need a miracle of healing. You need provision in your life. You need something you don't have this morning. There is a God. There is one who is standing next to you at your right hand. He's here to help you this morning. He's here to provide for you. You need his touch today. You need his touch today. You need a miracle of healing. You need his provision. Just come on. We're going to pray here in just a minute. While you're coming, let me say one other thing. It's not too often in the scripture that we can pinpoint exactly where Jesus or where the church was at a given point in time, but we can do it this week. Because we know exactly where the church was between the Ascension and Pentecost, and that's where we are right now. Next Sunday's Pentecost. Acts 1 says they were daily gathered praying in expectation of a visitation from heaven, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. That's exactly where. And John 14 tells us that Jesus said, I won't leave you alone. I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus was praying between the Ascension and Pentecost. He's praying for us, that praying the Father to send the Holy Spirit upon us, and the church is praying to receive that. I want to encourage you this week to be praying exactly at the same time that the church in Acts 1 was praying and believing for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost next Sunday. Come join us Wednesday night. We're at this time of worship and prayer, and let's gather together. The youth, everybody will be in here in the sanctuary, and we're going to say, well, those aren't my songs. I don't care. It doesn't have anything to do with your songs. Come pray, and let's pray for the glory of God and Pentecost to come and fill the house. We can pray in expectation. And we're going to pray in expectation of God's hand to be upon them. You may want to come stand with some of these or just stretch your hand towards them. Let's pray together this morning. Let's believe that the God who is at our right hand today, who rules and reigns, is going to break and bring healing and help today. Father, in Jesus' name, we believe you to provide for your people, Lord. We
on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. You are Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Thank you.
We claim it today, Lord. Not on the basis of our merit or our goodness or anything else. We claim healing today. Just as we claim that saving grace on the merits of Jesus Christ, that we're healed by grace. We're healed and saved by grace, Lord. We believe that you touch us today, that you're standing beside us because we're needy, and you're at the right hand of the needy. And those who condemn, those who point, Lord, the sickness and disease and all the things that come against us, Lord, you deliver us from it all because you are good and you are faithful and you rule and reign over all. And so we bless you and thank you for it. Thank you for reigning in our hearts and in our lives today. Oh, we bless the name of the Lord. One more time, would you just bless him and give him thanks this morning? Thank you, Lord, that we can call upon you. Thank you that there's hope for us today. Thank you that we live in hope in spite of the fact we live in a broken and fallen world. We live in expectation. We live in hope because we know you to be a mighty God, able to deliver us today. And so our trust is in you. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. Be that strong right hand for us day after day as we call upon you and look to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen and amen. God is good and his mercy endures forever, and we can trust him and rest in him. Amen. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Let's go rejoicing today. Be back Wednesday night. Be in prayer for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Let's be here Wednesday night. Gather together and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.